you, Annie and Lucy. Don't you just love coming in and seeing Annie's sweet face and Lucy up here with her every week? So thank you. There is a little ice cream shop in a small town in rural Indiana called Ivanhoe's. And I'm just curious, how many of you have ever visited Ivanhoe's? Yes, I love it. It's right down the street from Taylor University, and so I thought there might be some others who had visited there. Well, Ivanhoe's has this incredible menu with 100 different kinds of shakes and 100 different kinds of sundaes. And you can actually get a membership card into this exclusive club once you've tried all 100 of one or the other. I've never actually done that. However, my husband and I have been known to travel as much as 70 miles out of our way just to visit Ivanhoe's. And their ice cream is good. But my love for Ivanhoe's really has very little to do with their ice cream, and much more to do with the fact that I spent countless hours sitting in those booths from the time I was a child until I left home for college. Ivanhoe's represents a part of home for me. It's where I grew up, and I have these great memories of eating ice cream as a child with my family and skipping out of high school to go get a Trojan shake in the middle of the day. I was not always the model high school student. But Ivanhoe's represents community and rest and peace in my world. And so when we get anywhere near Upland, there's just this deep urge to turn off the highway and head in that direction. And that longing to return home runs deep, doesn't it? But I think there's a longing that runs even deeper than our yearning for the home that we knew or perhaps the home that we wish we had known. Because even the best of homes here, even in those homes, we're never completely at rest, are we? Somehow we know instinctively that we're looking for more, for a place of total peace and safety. Not a place where we can just escape the tensions and the heartaches of life, but where those tensions and heartaches don't exist. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis wrote about this elusive longing deep in our hearts. He wrote, "Apparently then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond our merits, and also the healing of that old ache." Well, ever since our first parents were banished from the garden, when they were sent away from God's presence, we have been searching for a home, for a place of total rest and safety, a place where we're secure, where we're free of pretenses. There's a sense in which we're all suffering from a form of spiritual homesickness. And at the base of that is a deep longing to really know God. Not just to know about him, but to truly have an honest and open relationship with him. I think I'm going to take this off. Sorry. God is the home to which we ultimately belong. And as we look at the rest of the book of Zechariah, we find God answering that very deep question. How can we find our way home? So please open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Zechariah. Look with me at this passage for this week. It's going to be really helpful for you to be able to follow along with me since we're going to be skipping around in the text quite a bit. Now, the people who first listened to Zechariah's message understood what it meant to be homesick. Most of them had spent the majority of their lives living in a foreign land as exiles in Babylon. They knew that deep longing to return home. Now, they'd been back in Jerusalem for about 16 years. Things had looked so promising when they first arrived. There was a massive amount of work to do, but the people were excited. This was their chance to show that their generation would be different. They would do things right. They would build God's temple, and they would enjoy his presence. Unlike their fathers who had rejected God's word, they would remain steadfast. But it wasn't long, was it, before their enthusiasm began to wane. People from the surrounding areas ridiculed them. They threatened them. They sent false reports to the authorities. And eventually they succeeded in stopping the work altogether. God's people had their own homes to build and their own lives to live. And so now, all of these years later, God's people had become comfortable. Their lives were back in order, and they felt very little need to make God's temple a priority in their lives. That passion was long gone. But the temple was God's dwelling place with his people. And as their enthusiasm for the temple waned, so did their desire for God to dwell with them. And last week we looked at Haggai, and Haggai had spoken God's word to the people, basically telling them to get busy. They needed to straighten out their priorities and to begin construction on the temple once again. Zechariah's opening words took place only 2 months after Haggai's message. Like Haggai, Zechariah was also concerned about rebuilding the temple, but it was far more than just a building project. Zechariah knew that they could build the temple, but remain distant from God in their minds and in their hearts. And so he's calling them to look beyond the temple itself to its significance. The temple was where they met with God. And ultimately, this wasn't about the temple itself. It was about the relationship that took place there. Well, the opening 6 verses in Zechariah really set the stage for the rest of the book, and we see Zechariah's primary concern. God is calling his people back home, inviting them into an intimate relationship with him. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, Zechariah really doesn't leave any question about the source of his message, does he? The Lord of hosts, we saw that repeated over and over in these visions. The God who rules over every living thing, both physical and spiritual. And the one to whom every person who has ever lived is ultimately accountable. That is the God who's speaking. That's what it means when God's referred to as the Lord of hosts. So what is his message to this discouraged band of people who had returned to Jerusalem? Return to me, and I will return to you. As their creator and their ruler, God was telling them what they most needed, more than anything in all the world. And he was telling them how he would meet that need. If God's people would return to him, Zechariah tells them that God would do amazing things. And what follows is a series then of 8 visions that describe what God will do on behalf of his people as they enter back into a relationship with him. Now, I don't know how you respond to this kind of literature, but I have to confess that as I first began reading through these verses, it really made my head hurt. Horsemen patrolling the earth, horns, flying scrolls, and the woman in the basket just about put me over the top. D.A. Carson talks about this disconnect that we often have with this kind of literature. It's called apocalyptic literature. No one really writes this way anymore. But Carson's found that this kind of literature, with these graphic images and pictures and impressions, really has a unique way with connecting with, particularly with young people, and even more, those who have never read the Bible before. And when you think about it, there really are some similarities with many of our modern movies. If you think about films like Inception, they bring a sort of in-your-face, content-heavy, just stream of images, and then leave the viewer to just sort it all out. Those types of movies communicate in much the same way. So we see that the visions in Zechariah 1 through 6 offer us this stream of images that carry meanings that all work together to communicate a specific truth and also to evoke an emotional response. But the images themselves sometimes seem contradictory or impossible if you line them all up and try and figure out some linear pattern. Now, as we look specifically at Zechariah's vision, Mark Dever has provided a very helpful outline for these eight visions, and I'm relying heavily on his work here. Dever pointed out that, unlike most of our contemporary Western literature, the climax in Hebrew literature doesn't always come at the end. Sometimes the climax comes in the middle, kind of like a pyramid. And we see that in our text for today. Vision 1 corresponds with vision 8. Visions 2 and 3 are connected. Visions 6 and 7 are connected. And then the climax comes in the center with the fourth and fifth vision. And so once again, I just want to say it'll be really helpful if you have your Bibles open as we look through these visions, because it'll just be easier to keep it straight if you can look at the text with me. Well, 3 months after Zechariah's initial message from the Lord, on February 15th, the Lord gave Zechariah this series of visions. And in both vision 1 and in vision 8, Zechariah saw horses that were sent out from the Lord to patrol the earth. In chapter 1, verse 12, the horses return from their mission and report that they have found the earth to be at rest. But we learn in verse 12 that this is not a true peace. This is what John Calvin called an accursed happiness. The inhabitants of the earth have no regard for the Lord, and God's people are oppressed. This is what peace looks like in a world that has rejected God. Look at God's promise to his hurting people, though, in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Even before God's people began to return to him, he had already returned to them. He was already moving to restore that broken relationship. And we see here that he promised prosperity, but infinitely more precious. God was promising them himself. He himself would comfort his people. The peace that these patrolling horses observed in that first vision was a peace without God. But God was at work. He would not leave his people in this state. Well, turn over with me then to chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And this is Zechariah's last vision in this series. And again, we see horses being sent out to patrol the earth. And again, they return with a report of peace. But this is a very different kind of peace. This is a peace that will become reality once the enemies of God and of his people have been defeated. Look with me at verse 8. Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. The north is the direction from which the enemies of Israel always attacked. The land had natural protections on three other sides, but they were always the most vulnerable from the north. Don't you love those words? God's spirit was at rest in the north country. His enemies are completely vanquished. And this is a picture of the world finally at peace. totally at rest. God has defeated his enemies. He's watching out for his people, and they are enjoying a restored relationship with him. So in Vision 1, we see God's horses patrolling the earth and finding the earth in this kind of accursed happiness. And in Vision 8, we see the report of the world at complete rest, total, true peace. Those very deepest longings have been met. But how will we possibly get from Vision 1 to Vision 8? Isn't that what we really want to know? How can we get from the restlessness and the artificial pretenses back home to the place where we really long to be, back to a place of true, authentic peace? Well, Zechariah's other visions help answer that question. In his second and third vision, we see that God will deal with the external enemies of his people. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 describe those powerful craftsmen that were terrifying and casting down the nations that have oppressed and sought to destroy God's people. Those four horns, which symbolize the most powerful military forces in the world. These powerful nations find themselves terrified in the face of these craftsmen sent from the Lord. God is again promising to fight on behalf of his people. Jeannie pointed that out when we looked at Obadiah. The third vision is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and we see here that Jerusalem will flourish under the protection of the Lord. The man with the measuring line was told, "Don't even bother trying." Isn't that awesome? Because of the multitudes of people in the city, there would be no way to even measure it. Rather than a city of ruins, Jerusalem would become a city of refuge for people from around the world. I can imagine that this must have been really hard for Zechariah's audience to imagine as they looked around them. They were surrounded with rubble from the city's destruction. How could this ever become a place of safety and refuge? It's as if the Lord answered that question in chapter 2, verse 5. "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around," declares the Lord, "and I will be the glory in her midst." Not only will the Lord protect his people from their enemies, he once again offers them the most precious treasure. The Lord himself will be with them. They'll be home. Look down at a later promise in the same vision in verses 10 and 11. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst." God describes a day when nations from around the world will be a part of God's people, living in his place under his rule. And God will dwell with them. They'll be home. The one who has the power to defeat the most powerful forces in the world will personally live with them and watch over them for their good. They'll have nothing to fear. Isn't that beautiful? Well, not only will God deal with the external threats of his people by defeating their enemies on the outside, he's also going to deal with their greatest internal threat, which is their problem of sin. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. Skip down to chapter, or in visions 6 and 7. Sorry, skip down to chapter 5. You know, in a world that's filled with news accounts of mosquito-sized drones flying around us and collecting information that we might prefer to keep private, we aren't nearly as shocked at the thought of a flying scroll as Zechariah's original audience might have been. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, Zechariah describes this giant book or this scroll, not only recording offenses, but broadcasting them for the world to see. Because in order for God to live with his people, he needs to deal with their sin. God is holy, and he can't have sin where he is. It can't just be hidden under the surface. We see that those who persist in their sin will be consumed. The seventh vision is in chapter 5, verses 5 and 11, and I think it's the most bizarre of all. Wickedness is depicted as this woman in a basket who's carried away by two other flying women to eventually be taken to a place in Babylon. God will remove sin from the home of his people. Sin will be ultimately judged and removed. And God's people will enjoy complete peace and rest in his presence. But how can that possibly happen? How can God ever cleanse his people enough that he'll be able to live with them? How can he possibly make a guilty people holy? How can he remove their sin like that? I'm so glad you asked. That brings us to the climax of these visions, the very top of the pyramid. So look with me at chapters 3 and 4. At the center of God's plan of inviting us to return home to him, back into a restored relationship, is his plan to send a priest and a king. As a priest, we need someone to serve as a mediator. And as a king, we need someone to establish God's rule. Zechariah's vision in chapter 3 shows the desperate condition of God's people. Joshua was the high priest. He was the people's representative before God. And it was his role to offer sacrifices for the sins of God's people so that they could have a restored relationship with him. The book of Leviticus details the preparations of the high priest before they entered into God's presence. Everything about them, literally down to their underclothes, was to be spotless. And they performed an elaborate cleansing before they entered the Holy of Holies. The role of the priest was vital to the spiritual life of God's people. If the priest wasn't clean, there was no hope for the people that he represented. Zechariah must have been horrified as he watched this vision being played out in front of him. There was Joshua, who represented all of God's people, standing in God's holy courtroom, covered with filthy clothes. Satan was acting as the prosecuting attorney, prepared to point out the guilt that clearly covered Joshua. And Satan's accusations would be correct. The word for filthy that's used here is actually totally disgusting. I don't even want to say it. If you want to know what it means, talk to me later. It's horrible. Satan's pointing out the facts. Joshua does not belong in God's courtroom in this state. But if he gets cast out, all of God's people get cast out. And so in one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture, we see the Lord removing the filthy clothes from Joshua and covering him with clothes that are pure and clean. Did you notice God's instructions in verse 7? Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I love this. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. God was once again promising a relationship to his people. God's people would one day be able to boldly enter into his presence, free of fear and accusation. But what happened to Joshua's dirty clothes? What happened to the sin that covered him? When the Lord goes on to speak of a branch, noting that he would remove the iniquity of the land in a single day, and that people from around the world would gather in the presence of the Lord, at some point in the future, God would take those dirty clothes and place them on someone else. He can't just ignore it. Sin requires judgment. We saw that in the other visions. For now, though, we're left hanging. What happened to those clothes? Who took them? In chapter 4, we find Zechariah's fifth vision, which was addressed to Zerubbabel. I think these words must have been a huge encouragement to him. He had returned from exile years earlier with the dream of rebuilding God's temple, but I imagine that that dream had slowly died over the years, kind of being pushed aside along with the rubble from the city. It would have been easy to be discouraged. But these words of the Lord to Zerubbabel in verse 6 must have breathed new life into that dying dream. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then later in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Zerubbabel, I've given you this job, and I'm going to give you the strength to complete it. Isn't that awesome? What encouraging words to God's weary servant. God would finish his work in and through his people. And as beautiful and as exciting as this message was for Zerubbabel and for all of Zechariah's audience, there was an even bigger message in this vision about God's plans for his people. We see that this vision is actually taking place in the temple with this sort of mega lampstand made out of gold and 49 wicks. The light must have been beautiful. But the interesting aspect of this vision is that it's addressed to Zerubbabel, who's the governor. Last week, Laurel pointed out that Zerubbabel was in the line of David, the line of kings. And as Zechariah watched this vision play out in front of him, this was surprising. What was someone from David's line doing in the temple? That was a priest's role, someone from the line of Levi. Well, God was pointing the eyes of his people forward to the time when someone would serve as both priest and king for God's people. This is the one who would deal with Joshua's dirty clothes. And that would require both the work of a priest who could stand in that holy courtroom and intercede for God's people, who could take off those filthy clothes and cover God's people with fresh, clean clothes. And it would require the work of a king who could protect God's people, who could defeat their accusers and decisively establish God's rule. And so we see these visions in the vision 4 and 5 are really the climax of Zechariah's vision. And we see this climax, this promise of a branch who would combine the role of a priest and king. That truth then culminates in the final verses in today's passage. The Lord wraps, and what a day for Zechariah. He has all these visions, and then the Lord instructs him to perform a symbolic act for all the people to see. All of these visions ultimately point toward one truth, and we see that truth played out in the events in verses 6. In the last verses there, 9 to 15. The crown that was meant for the king was placed on Joshua, the priest. The people would not have missed the significance of this act. This wasn't about Joshua. Clearly, it was pointing forward to someone else. And we see that promise in verses 12 and 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And don't miss this. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We see God merging these two roles of priest and king. And all of these visions and this sign point the eyes of God's people forward. And hundreds of years would pass as they waited for the branch, for someone who would ultimately deal with the problem of sin and offer God's people a completely restored relationship with him. The day that Zechariah anticipated took place on a hill outside of the place where he first announced these visions, outside of Jerusalem. God did remove the sin of his people in a single day. As Jesus Christ hung on that cross outside of Jerusalem, he took on himself the weight of our sin. He took our judgment. Those dirty clothes He took those clothes and he offers us his pure and spotless clothes so that he could welcome us home. Now on this side of the cross, we no longer need a physical temple where we can meet with God. God has sent his spirit into our very hearts. Did you get the weight of that? God's spirit is in our hearts. That is a life-changing reality. Ladies, the promise of home is the promise of Jesus. And if we have a relationship with God through him, we are headed home to a place where we can rest, where our accusers are silenced, and where we can enjoy total peace and safety. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the work of Jesus. Thank you for the relationship that you offer us through him. Father, thank you for sending your spirit to actually live within us and for the confidence that we can have as we boldly enter your presence because of him. Please, Lord, give us eyes to see that reality and hearts that treasure you above everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.